PBD.
PBD.
Period. Islam's growth in the U.S. being fueled by Muslims.
And they're coming for you, buddy. Because what I will respect about Islam, they are not shy. They will tell you straight to your face on a microphone in public, we are coming. We're trying to take over. We're trying to do Sharia law. We're trying to do jihad. We're coming to take your churches and turn them into mosques.
Are you giving them chocolate chip cookies? We should be killing them. Right? We're Muslim.
Guys, Islam is not the problem. Like you said, their people are committed. They pray, they teach, they stand. The problem is us.
The influence of Sharia in America, of radical Islam in America.
123 explicit commands to do violence to those who resisted the advance of Islam, and particularly
of PBD, Patrick with David and Vinny. I don't know if you guys heard of the. I said, okay, maybe he's listening to this guy.
Much love, man. They're afraid of actually reading it because of the truth.
But it's a buzzword now, and people are getting scared. So why would people like that, like Gandhi, right?
Submission to God.
That's it.
This is the danger.
Welcome, welcome. We got a full panel here. Let's start from the right. Please introduce yourself, and then we'll take it from there. Go ahead, Sheikh.
Omar Husseini, born in Chicago and currently here in Tampa, where we run the Kufa Institute.
My name is Obeidullah Evans, also born in Chicago and still in Chicago, but currently enjoying the suhbah of Sheikh Omar Husseini and Mufti Abdul Wahab Wahid, and I'm the resident scholar for the American Learning Institute for Muslims.
Well, I have to introduce Dr. Umar again.
Go ahead, do it again.
From a third party. This is Dr. Umar Husseini, mashallah. He's a pathologist, a sheikh, mashallah, running a beautiful organization called Kufa. A teacher of many of us, mashallah, all across the country. This is Ustad Obeidullah Evans, the one and only, the wise, the eloquent, touches the heart, touches the body with his words. And this is Abdul Fakir Abdul Wahab Wahid from Michigan, from Miftah. And we're just happy to be here with you, Brother Eddie, and your beautiful, beautiful building, your organization, your space, mashallah.
Allahu Akbar.
You guys were seeing the progress from the beginning before we got here. What is your impression now? You got to see the masjid, you got to see, now have an event, Miftah. What do you guys think from where we were to now?
Oh no, this is a beautiful development. I think the establishment of this center is the culmination of many years of hard work, dedication, commitment. And I'm very proud of you, Eddie. Very proud of the staff that I know works with you, because I know how much this effort means to you. And I was telling someone that you have always been about da'wah. You've always been about inviting to Islam. Even your willingness to translate your terms, right? Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Right? We become so insular sometimes in our communal spaces, and we forget that our neighbors, our colleagues, our classmates, people that we work out with at the gym, we owe it to them. We do them a disservice if we don't tell them something about the Prophet alayhi salam. And if we're not here for da'wah, then our community has no purpose here. Individually, your purpose might be upward mobility, or you know, you wanted to land a good job, or you're fleeing, political repression or something like that. But our community doesn't have a purpose if we're not giving da'wah. Mm. So, you know, you're fulfilling a kind of a fard kifaya, kind of a communal obligation that we have to convey this beautiful message of Islam. And just want to give you your flowers, as they say, man, just commend you, because you've done it for so many years and you've done it so consistently. And so to see the progress, now the Dean Center with the masjid and the auditorium and this beautiful recording studio. Man, I just pray that Allah continues to bless you and continues to give you tawfiq, inshallah.
Ameen, ameen.
And this is on a main road here. So I hope that, you know, this is the kind of place that people just want to stop and say, you know, what is the Dean Center? And then you can tell them, you know, my name's not Dean. Because that was your intro back in the day. It's the Dean Show. But my name's not Dean.
Yeah.
That was his intro back in the day?
Yeah. It's the Dean Show, but my name's not Dean. It's,
yeah.
That's the religion.
You remember, yes.
That's the religion.
Yeah.
And then he would go into, you know, just talk, you know, introducing his guests and fielding different topics relevant to Islam. So I'm really proud of you, Eddie, really.
Thank you. May Allah accept from all
Ameen,
of us.
Ameen.
You were talking about supporting. What did you think? Now you're here at the center.
I mean, I remember making, you know, trying to make some videos, and at the same time hearing your story a few years ago in Chicago when we came to visit you. I believe when you hosted Khabib as well. And, you know, when you hear about it, like, oh, this is happening, it's like, yeah, well, you know, let's see what comes of it. But Eddie, you've been doing this for probably as long as I've been born, you know. Were you from Bosnia, Albania?
I was born here. My family's from Bosnia, yes.
So you guys don't age, you know, so mashallah, you still look young. But mashallah, this is beautiful.
Thank you.
May Allah accept it.
May Allah accept from all.
Spaces don't build communities. They don't build Muslims. People build Muslims. But spaces are an integral part of it, right? The Prophet, when he came to Medina to the Munawwara, he could have just allowed the Sahabas to wander and give da'wah. But there needed to be a space. Though the space doesn't have to look beautiful, doesn't have to be a unique space. It's based upon whatever capacity and will that we have. But if we can make it nice, inviting, you know, beautiful, aesthetically pleasing, خُذُوا زِينَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ, it becomes one more factor that should allow people to come into the fold of Islam. But truly, it's beyond the space. It's the people that you have with you as well, I'm sure. Because people, like, rarely do you hear people accepting Islam because of spaces. You hear them accepting Islam because of people,
yes,
right? And mashallah, the people here are also a huge part of what the space is, what the space is kind of giving off as a vibe and a feel, mashallah.
I want to get right into this video now. Recently had a conversation with the co-host of PBD, Patrick Ben David and Vinny. I don't know if you guys heard of the Patrick Ben David podcast. And then Vinny, he's one of the co-hosts. And I had a conversation with him and I said, look, I want you to reach out to me with anything that has to do with Islam. Mm-hmm. Use me as a resource, no problem. And if I can't answer it, we'll get somebody who's qualified. I got three qualified people to answer the question.
Uh-oh.
And I was wondering, where in the world is he getting this that he was relaying to me? He was talking about, come on, guy, you guys, your Quran tells you to do this to what this pastor now. I said, okay, maybe he's listening to this guy. So we're going to listen to this guy and he's going to describe what the Quran is obligating Muslims to do to Christians, okay? And then you'll get the point. And then we'll go ahead and hopefully I'll get this to you, Vinny, all right? You see what I'm doing? You see how special you are? I'm making it with three qualified people to go, even though I answered this already, the question for you, and you insist, he insisted. So let's go ahead and listen, because I think this is his sheikh. This is his sheikh, his teacher, where he's getting it from.
Preparation for class. And I noted how many direct commands to violence Muhammad gave. My count, 123. 123 explicit commands to do violence to those who resisted the advance of Islam, and particularly to Christians, including details on how to kill us. Stab them in the neck. I mean, this is one of his commands.
Okay, now when you hear that, this is exactly what he told me. I was shocked. I stepped back, right? I stepped back and I talked about how these verses are contextual and battle. I quoted him chapter 60, verse 8. This is by default. God, Allah does not forbid you. We're dealing kindly and justly with those who have not fought you because of your religion and your home. He's probably thinking, man, you just maybe doing taqiyah, even though this is a concept of Islam. So now I have three qualified people. How would you answer this? I think he's a priest. There's somebody. He's talking about all, he's basically like he's an expert in Islam. Who do we start with? Go ahead. Anybody, take it away.
Sheikh Omar hasn't spoken yet.
When you see that, what do you think, Sheikh?
I just feel bad. I feel bad how I think far people are from the reality of Islam. I think when come people, it's not the first time, obviously, people try to promulgate this idea that Islam is predicated on some type of violence and that you should kill non-believers anywhere that you find them. And what I typically tell them, if that's actually the reality, then that makes me a pretty bad Muslim. I mean, it's the farthest thing from my mind. I think we come from a religion where you can't harm an ant. We don't harm a blade of grass. And to try to contort that into this narrative that somehow our religion promotes violence is deeply troubling, as much as perhaps, you know, a husband and wife that have been married their entire life. And something goes awry, one person has an affair, another, and they want to rewrite the whole narrative, their whole marriage, and twist it into something that it's not. So I feel it's probably as hurtful as that, right? Because, you know, the amount of love that we have for humanity, the amount of care, compassion, our foremost desire is to make sure that everyone succeeds, not only in this life, but in the hereafter. And for, you know, it's like biting the hand that feeds you. You know, and that this idea that there are verses that, I wouldn't say incite violence, but you know, that discuss rules of warfare, they're not directed towards the individual, they're directed towards the state. And that's a very important distinction. There's no a concept of vigilante justice, but just like we have a Department of Defense, or now a Department of War, any religion that was going to deal with the geopolitical realities of humanity till the end of time had to have the ability to also grapple with issues of justice and international warfare. And so any discussion of that doesn't necessarily have to devolve into the aspersion of violence or terrorism.
No, I mean, I think that Sheikh Omar gave a consummate answer. And one of the things that I think we have to be very careful of is that sometimes people read the Quran and they cast aspersions onto the Quran on the basis of their own religious heritage or adherence. Maybe his relationship with the Bible is a fundamentalist kind of relationship, though, so that his reading is very literal. So that if something is mentioned in the Bible, it's not contextualized. Maybe it isn't something whose meaning is filtered through the lived example of Jesus. Maybe they just read the scripture on their own and develop conclusions. That is not the way that we read the Quran. The greatest explanation of the Quran, the greatest sharih of the Quran, is the lived example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, his wife Aisha, she said that he was a walking Quran. And if we look at how he dealt with people from other communities, as Sheikh Omar beautifully elaborated, we have no concept of violence, vigilante, individual violence being encouraged against any people. That's just not from his sunnah. This was talking about war as an element of statecraft. That's what Sheikh Omar was pointing out. We're talking about war as an element of statecraft. And you don't have any modern political entity that doesn't deal with war as an element of statecraft. And if Islam is going to be a source of meaning for people, and by the way, something that I've contemplated for many years, many people can't appreciate the lived example of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because they're comparing his example to that of Jesus. And if you look at the life of Christ, peace be upon him, it is almost entirely spiritual. It is completely shorn of a worldly dimension. So there isn't a domestic aspect to his life because he didn't marry. There isn't a parental aspect to his life because he didn't have children. You don't really find him speaking explicitly about commerce. You don't find him speaking explicitly about intimacy. You don't find him speaking explicitly about war, because his life doesn't really have any of those dimensions. He was called a ruh, and his life was spiritual in that way. So as a result, Christians, and by extension, Western civilization, has had to look elsewhere for guidance in those fundamental aspects of life. Whereas we understand the example of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to be a consummate, complete example. So that it has to offer us guidance about statecraft and about war and about forming treaties. But in terms of our individual conduct toward our neighbors, we are commanded to be just. And better than be just, to be, you know, a source of their peace. And if we really embody the prophetic way, some a neighbor or a colleague or a classmate or a friend that they hold in high esteem because they've experienced benefit from being in proximity to us.
I was listening to the Sheikh when you said we're not even allowed. What you said something about the ant, right?
Right.
It reminded me, was it a hadith where the Prophet had talked about there's a prophet that had got bit by an ant, but then he destroyed the whole anthill, and then he got reprimanded. So why are you doing this? You know, it was just the one ant, but now you just went and destroyed the whole anthill.
And these are issues we're still grappling with now in terms of collective punishment.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, so what does that teach us? I mean, what is that? You guys, is this, you know this?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
One of the things I would also caution, I think, when you have outside observers acting as interpreters and interlocutors for our own religion, that's inherently problematic.
That's a big problem.
It's a big problem because for a person to truly understand Islam, it takes at least 7 or 8 years of study dedicated. I mean, when I was in my years of madrasa studies, it's more challenging than med school. So, I mean, it's very intense.
Wait,
it's
more challenging than med school? Wow. Yeah.
So, I mean, and it's very sophisticated. And that's one of the beautiful things in our religion, that we have a very sophisticated, refined, legalistic understanding. And the problem is that when you cherry pick one particular verse or one particular, without looking at the greater context, it's one of the greatest religious transgressions. And the Quran talks about يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ أَمْ مَوَادِعَ, that you take things and you twist them out of a context, right? This is something that was just considered a notorious and nefarious act. If you were to take anything that refers to violence, and it's not something which would be peculiar to the Quran, then you would talk about the Amalek, you would talk about all the different verses in the Old Testament and New Testament in which describe war, but without reading them and in context, you know, anything can be taken to mean anything. And that's just not intellectually honest at that point. And no. You know, you have to let Islam speak for Islam.
You're on a seminary with your family. That place is probably all bugged, right? And if you guys were really teaching what this guy's talking, I mean, they would have took this place down a long time ago. Right?
Yeah.
What are your thoughts when you hear this?
Honestly, the mashayikh answered it much better than I could have. But for sure, what Sheikh Omar just mentioned right now, like, how can someone of that background really know, like, 123 times there as well? The Prophet mentioned this. He didn't mention Quran. This is the Prophet mentioned this. You know, this is... Where would you even get that from? You know, the base of it is a lie.
Yeah, and if you know, one of the things that typically people who promulgate polemics against Islam, one of the things that seminal mistakes that they make, and people don't catch them on that, is that they pick those evidence that speak to the type of narrative that they want to spin. But an intellectually honest approach, objective approach to history or any typical topic is to take all of the evidence and see what is the message that emerges. So if this was really the truth, that we're supposed to kill people and we're supposed to harm people and we're supposed to be violent, how do you reconcile that with the Prophet saying, أَذُلْمُ ذُلُمَاتُ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ, that you do any type of oppression, any act of injustice, that there will be multiple darkness on you on the day of Qiyamah. When the Prophet ﷺ, when he told us, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ أَنْفَعُ النَّاسِ, that the best of people are the ones who are most beneficial to people. How is it beneficial to kill them? In fact, that's the complete opposite. So until you can reconcile the whole story, then that probably says that the story that you're spinning is probably not the right one.
You know, and in that context, even, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحِبَّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ. None of you believes completely until you love for your brother or sister by extension in humanity what you love for yourself.
Mm-hmm. Not just in faith.
Yeah. Not just your brother or sister in faith. So you get, it's exactly what
humanity.
Humanity. So we're talking about, and sometimes I tell people, look, maybe you're not prepared for a tradition as robust as the Islamic tradition. There's guidance for war, there's guidance for peace. There's guidance for, you know, conviviality or living together. There's guidance for all of those things. Mm-hmm. As a religion that purports itself to be a transcendent truth should have.
Mm-hmm. There are people like this, actually, like, the first thing you mention to them is they should read the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Read a book that is recommended by others who have read, written, studied. Because when a person truly reads about the life of the Prophet ﷺ, I mean, we don't have to go to our seminary, the time of the Prophet ﷺ when he conquered Mecca. Like, everyone was, they could have been toast. Like, we've never seen a conquest as beautiful and as full of forgiveness, of generosity, as the conquest of Mecca when the Prophet came back to a community that oppressed him. So even if he did take revenge, it would have been justice. It wouldn't have been oppression. It would have been just equaling the balance. He says, no, لا تثريب عليكم اليوم. There's no blame today. Today's the day of mercy. Then you have the Coptic Christians living in Egypt till today. And we had, and then you had the Christians in Iraq, the Chaldeans from Chaldon that still lived in Iraq for years and decades and centuries, where Muslims were the rulers of that land. from less than 50 years after the Prophet ﷺ had left this world. So these were lands that were conquered by Muslims very early on in our history.
Mm-hmm.
How did the Christians still remain? How were they still around? This is a testament to the fact that our belief, even when we had the power, which very few perhaps religions and powers can say about themselves, when we had the power, you still had everyone living there. They had their own rule of law, their own ways of doing commerce. They could trade in ways that Muslims couldn't trade. Mm-hmm. In a land of Muslims, the non-Muslims could trade based upon their structure of law. We couldn't use interest, but they could use interest. We couldn't sell pork or alcohol, but they could sell alcohol and pork, as long as they never attempted to bring it into our market. So, no, we're so secure as a way of life that no one's way of life makes us feel vulnerable. So we feel so confident that even if people are doing this next to us, that's good, man. You'll figure it out soon enough. We know what we have, right? So Islam does really give us, like how Umar radiallahu anhu said when he conquered Baitul Maqdis, that Inna Allah azzana bil Islam. Islam does give you an honor.
And I'm willing to bet that the pastor himself probably belongs to a Protestant denomination. I'm willing to bet that mm-hmm. he's probably not Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Because I find that the Catholic community has more of an appreciation for like a deep scholastic tradition. Oh. It's not that anybody can just pick up the Bible and say anything. But if you think that this is what a relationship with Scripture should be, that any individual with no training, no expertise, no guidance should just be able to pick it up, open it, and just offer his or her interpretation ex nihilo off the top of their mind, then maybe you think that's how Muslims read the Quran, but that isn't
so
the way Muslims read the Quran.
So we have three, like, okay, so we have academics, like, let's paint the people, like, who are professors, let's say, who are in the university, academics, who've been studying Islam for a great portion of their lives, and now you have this novice, what do you call him? He's a priest, but he's talking about Islam. In your mind, it's just laughable? What do you, it's like you're coming and standing in front of a professor, and now this person is coming up to you, and he's just trying to espouse certain things, and you as an academic who've been studying a great portion of your life, how do you read that?
No, he's my brother. It's not laughable. Mm-hmm. It's a fundamental mistake.
Fundamental mistake.
In the way that he has approached
uh-huh.
Our mm-hmm. scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I hope, I mean, I haven't had an opportunity to engage him or speak to him.
Yeah, go ahead.
But I hope if he were told, you know, your self-referential approach to the Quran might have produced conclusions that are sensible to you.
Mm-hmm.
But to people that have studied the Quran, those conclusions would be absolutely unrecognizable.
Unrecognizable.
We wouldn't identify with them at all.
I mean, there's a framework that's been set for this, right? And this is, I think, one of the differences that we have sometimes between Christianity, which now no religion is revealed to the community, and mm-hmm. they sort of lost an academic backbone in the same sense that it exists in Islam, that man qala fil Qur'ani bi mujarridi ra'ihi falyatabawwa maqadahu min an-nar kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that whosoever speaks in the matter of the Qur'an just based on what I think, then mm-hmm. let him prepare his seat in the hellfire. Because even if you're a Muslim and you're reading, and there's a lot of verses in the Qur'an, and if you want to read them in a certain way, I mean, there's a course that they run at Northwestern that talks about the theory of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And so the most exact way of knowing in the Western cosmology is what's like a mathematics, and that's due to this Descartesian thinking. And the least specific way of knowing is language, right? And because anything in language can be used to be interpreted in any mm-hmm. single way. Now, you take many verses in the Quran, it can seem misogynistic, it can seem violent, it could be called disrespect for women, it could, and all these things. So now, if there was, Islam was really a religion that called for violence, that called for injustice, which called for maltreatment of others, which called for pedophilia and, you know, rape, and which called for lying, then I wouldn't be a Muslim. That's not the religion that we live. I mean, why would any sound person, you know, ascribe to something that is so twisted? And so I think that's one problem, that it's not something that we're discriminating against him. There's a door to knowledge, and there's a way to learn and interpret Islam. And the bar is actually quite high. Mm. And the second thing is, when a person takes an approach to any field, that just because you don't like someone or you have a bias against something, that shouldn't taint you or bias you not to be fair. So there might be things that I might disagree with Christianity, but the fact that I'm Muslim, I'm not going to create lies about their religion to substantiate Islam.
Yes.
Right? That's, I think, a fundamental problem. When, if I'm talking to an atheist, I still try to remain objective, right? As a scientist, and this is why I'm in cancer genetics, I mean, you follow the evidence, right? And the best evidence. And I have to be true to myself. Because, and it's that type of sincerity that leads us to Islam. And if we carry that sincerity, then I think it's fair for us to also ask him to also live by that. Just because you have maybe a disagreement with Islam or a bias against Islam, that doesn't provide a basis to, you know, create lies or to be unfair or to be prejudiced in the presentation of evidence.
You said if they would only just read, if they would read. And you know what fascinates me? When you have a lot of non-Muslims who read the biography of Prophet Muhammad, even Gandhi, at one point, I mean, he did his protests non-violent as can be. But when he read the biography of Prophet Muhammad, it says that he wanted more, mm-hmm. his statement. So why would people like that, like Gandhi, right, go ahead and praise Prophet Muhammad? And others also, you know, and they did exactly what you said. They read, they would study, you know, his life, look at it, and then you come to a totally different conclusion. I mean,
regardless how bright the star is, it's always going to be amazed by the moon.
Mm-hmm.
The Prophet is the moon. Like, there's no one that can be completely independent of his grace, his greatness, his humanity. Every single, regardless of how great people we've seen in our history, they're dim in comparison to the presence and the justice, the mercy, mm-hmm. of the Prophet, and also the Prophet as a statesman. Like, there's mm-hmm. a book written by, I believe, Henry Montgomery, a non-Muslim author. It's called The Prophet as a Statesman. And he's taken a completely objective view and saying this man was a genius. Like many other, Michael H. Hart and so on and so forth. But there's a reason why the first command is read or recite, because that's where you're able to find, just through seerah, just reading the seerah of the Prophet, you know. And I think whether the person has whoever it is, has a biased view or not, they can't come out from reading the Prophet's life except that their heart will open up to the truth. And some people are afraid of that. They're afraid of actually reading it because of the truth. And that's why we just say, you know what, start. Just open up the book and see where it takes you. Because truly, it's impossible to see someone who had so much access to power and wealth, who lived such a life of simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this man was not poor. He chose a life of simplicity, or just because he had people like Abdurrahman ibn Auf in his community, who, if they knew the Prophet was hungry, they would have sold their life for him, right? But this is the life he chose. Which leader would choose a life of such an outcome in this world? And then you see like moments and snippets from the Prophet's seerah where a Jewish man passes away and the Prophet stands up crying, right? You see a Jewish man whose son is passing away and the Prophet shows up to his bed and he says to him, just read the kalima, read these words, yeah. Read these words. And the young boy looks up to his father and the father says, say what he is saying. And the Prophet recites the kalima, he recites the kalima and passes it with iman. The Prophet, I save one more person. Save one more person. How he tells Ali ibn Abi Talib that if you were to save, and this is our responsibility as Muslims, right? Like what you're doing here, our responsibility as Muslims is to just figure out, like people on the Day of Judgment will show up. They will have, you know, 100 people on their name that became Muslim, 1,000 people, 400 people. Like, how many people will be on our ballot, right? How many people are we inviting to? Because if we stop worrying about what these guys are saying, start worrying about just inviting them to Islam and bringing them closer to Allah, ultimately that takes care of our job anyways, mm-hmm. right?
Inshallah.
Yeah, that's the ultimate goal.
And also too, man, one thing I think...
Hold that thought there. Okay. I want to show a clip. And it goes with what you were talking, this buzzword that now is out there with the politicians, and you actually said that word here.
Okay, let's see it.
Scott Rasmussen has done some polling. So they basically ask about the influence of Sharia in America, of radical Islam in America. 77% had some level of concern. 77%, that's close to the 80-20 issue that we always talk about. But of that 77%, notably, 41%, almost half, 41% are very concerned. Those are figures that indicate we're having an impact in alerting our citizens to this danger.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, too, that I just want to invite our neighbors to some integrity. Mm. We are a country that celebrates Veterans Day. Mm. We celebrate Memorial Day. American culture designates a place for healthy martial culture. Mm. This idea that this is somehow a pacifistic culture is untrue. Mm. No, healthy martial culture, people that sacrifice themselves for the greater good, earn a place of esteem in our culture. Why would they think that Muslims would be any different? Healthy martial culture is something that we respect. It's something that we esteem. Mm. I remember one of my teachers told me, he said, when Islam was being spread in Indonesia, one of the big problems they had was that the people loved the stories of Omar more than they loved the stories of the Prophet Muhammad. He said, because they were warriors and they appreciated healthy martial culture. So this idea that healthy martial culture is something that we should be ashamed of. Mm. No people that, is worth anything is ashamed of their willingness to defend their integrity as a community, to defend their dignity as a community. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ did, and that's what the early Muslim community did. And I would think, as an American, wouldn't that resonate with mm-hmm. you? Right? One commentator said, we actually only use the word honor in this culture in connection with the military. Wouldn't that resonate with you? What are you, but trying to contort and twist this into some kind of call to vigilante violence, this is just dishonest.
Mm-hmm. The buzzword is going around. Mm-hmm. You guys also do seminars in Texas. They just passed some supposed bill against the divine law, Sharia. Yeah. You spoke about it today, what it actually means. So when you hear this, politicians like this have no clue what they're talking about.
Not at all.
Yeah, but it's a buzzword now. And people are getting scared.
They're trying to get voted in, man. It's okay.
Okay.
Well, this is the thing. My teacher always tells me, one thing that Muslims should study is they should study the history of Europe. Because America is a continuation of the history of Europe. And public religion in Europe was always divisive. It led to many wars. So a lot of their kind of notions of democracy and popular sovereignty involve separating church and state and then domesticating religion. Mm-hmm. That religion, public religion, is almost always in the consciousness of the classical West and the modern West, public religion is a nuisance. That's how they see it. And so when they hear Sharia, it harkens back to that history that Europe and by extension America has with public religion. That is not what Muslims mean when we, it is from Sharia that I'm good to my neighbor. It is from Sharia that I'm good to my wife. It is from Sharia that we care about animals. It's from Sharia that we care about the natural environment. It's from Sharia that we're good to our colleagues. So we don't have this notion of theocracy. When I hear all of this legislation, they think that by Sharia, we're talking about, inside of America, we want to create some kind of theocracy. And it's just, it's unfortunate, but it's misguided.
What are they thinking when they say Sharia? They're probably thinking amputation of the hands. They're thinking about the penal code. What are they thinking about?
So I think, you want to be somewhat perhaps charitable. I think there's a segment of society that just doesn't know. Mm. They just don't really know any better. Mm. And some people have more venial motives in the game, whether they be political or otherwise. But regardless, the problem here is essentially one of semantic conflation. So Sharia as a general term refers to a code of law by which we live life. So there are things that we do as Muslims. There are things that we don't do. We don't drink alcohol. We don't eat pork. You cannot murder. You cannot rape. You cannot do it. And that's part of the Sharia. And there are things that we're obligated to do, like we are supposed to pray, and we're supposed to fast, and we're supposed to give alms to the poor, and that is also Sharia. As a part of the, so this is following the commandments of God, but as a part of this larger, what's that called, system, and we talked about Islam being a comprehensive system of life, there are penal codes that also exist within Islam. And, you know, I think, you know, you look in other religions, they had inherent problems with the penal codes that existed. For example, you cannot kill the prodigal child anymore. But, you know, you look at early Greek law, and you bring the prodigal child and you execute him. So but they were no longer concordant with modern sensitivity. So much of the rules of that existed within Christianity, which itself is problematic because if it's from God, it should be timeless. But they were abandoned, right, for now sort of interpreted as the spirit of the law, and sort of they left that. We don't have that problem in Islam. And so there is a penal Islam, and sometimes that runs afoul with maybe what other people would want set up as a parallel legal system. But that penal system is a non-issue because it wouldn't apply in a non-Muslim land. It wouldn't... Al-hududu tandariu bishubahat. And so if you don't have, you know, in Islamic governance, in Islamic society, that overall creates a milieu in which that penal code could be applied, that... All these issues of amputation or even the death penalty. First of all, I mean, if you have a problem with amputation, then you should have even more of an issue with the death penalty, because the death penalty is far more than an amputation for X, Y, and Z. So if you allow for the death penalty, I don't think anyone can, you know, people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Mm. And we do, as a society, allow for the death penalty for certain types of crimes. But those things are not applicable. When we talk about the Sharia, we talk about all the things that I talked about earlier, and what they're effectively doing by trying to ban Sharia is effectively and trying to say that that applies to the penal code in Islam and criminal law in Islam, which doesn't apply here in the West, nor would it apply in the West in any type of scenario. Then when you create that type of system, what I said, semantic conflation, it becomes a premise by which you can bar religious expression, right? You're taking something which no one is going to do, mm-hmm. Nor can they do that religiously, and use that as a premise so they can't actually practice Islam at all.
They can't wear hijab. They can't.
That's the premise for it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right. As we conclude now, what else would you say to our friend Vinny or the Patrick Ben Davids, people who have a big responsibility out there.
Get in touch with us, man.
Get in touch with us. I like that. Get in touch with us.
You know, I would invite them to some introspection. If you have a prejudiced narrative about Islam, and you want to take some things to substantiate that narrative, then you can do that. Mm-hmm. If you're not sincere, I can't really help you. But if you really want to know how people who practice Islam understand Islam, reach out to Muslim scholars. Reach out to people that have dedicated significant time to the study of Islam and engage with them. You know, I mean, that's what a responsible person would do. They would not limit their exploration of Islam to polemics. Mm. They would say, okay, I want to hear about this from the perspective of the believer. Because as Sheikh Omar wonderfully said, if this is in the Quran and my wife is baking cookies and sending them to our neighbors, I should be censuring her. Hey, why are you giving them chocolate chip cookies? We should be killing them. Right? We're Muslim. No, but of course we don't say that. Of course we don't do that. Mm-hmm. Right? So get in touch with us, man.
Get in touch with us. We're going to close up now. What is Islam? You've thrown this word around. What is Islam? How would you define it in simple terms for people like that?
Submission to God.
That's it.
Submission to God.
Simple as that.
Submission to God.
What's the difference? They're saying we're submitting to God too. Jesus, our Lord and Savior.
Yeah, I mean, just... We submit to the creator of the heavens and the earth, which we believe is our God. Islam is a transitive verb. Islam is the continual submission to God in every moment, in every situation of our life. It's not selective. It's not exclusive. It's not when we want, if we want, how we want. It's exactly how God told us. And how Sheikh Omar mentions, our religion is a timeless religion. And the beauty of it, Muslims have lived as minorities in countries far before us. We had Muslims in China, not just the Uyghur Muslims, the Han Muslims that were in China as minorities. We had Muslims in different countries as minorities, and they were okay as minorities. Mm-hmm. We don't have a religion that needs to be the majority. If that's God's will, that's what's going to happen. But when we've lived as the majority and then minorities have lived with us perfectly fine, which other religion or way of life can show that in every state, every situation, you can live with your religion and feel comfortable? That you don't feel vulnerable, you don't feel insecure, you don't feel guilt, you don't feel shamed. People can't go to pilgrimage, it's okay if you don't have the means. Our religion is beautiful because it's given us a full system. So Islam is in every situation, in every moment, as a father, mother, child, to know not just to submit to God, to know which commandment of God is the priority for me right now to submit to. Because without the knowledge of that, we may be submitting to God, but it's being displaced, right? Which commandment of God is, or Allah, is the priority? And this is why we say Allah. Because for us Muslims, like God, yes, is a very weak translation for Allah. There's no translation for Allah. You know, even in the journey of Musa alayhi salam, the magicians, when they saw the staff of Musa and it completely engulfed all of the sorcery that they were showing, and they fell into prostration. They said to Fir'aun, "Amanna bi Rabbil Alameen," that we believe in the Lord of the worlds. And Fir'aun didn't flinch. Because someone who has an ego or who's a narcissist like him, he believes that, thank you, you're just telling me what I believe. And they said, no, Fir'aun, "Amanna bi Rabbil Alameen, Rabbi Musa wa Harun." We believe in the Lord of Musa and Harun, which is a clear distinction from the belief in you. So Allah is our Lord, right? And this is why I encourage people as much as we can to highlight the name of Allah, because the dhikr of Allah's name, even in a heart that is dead, will have an impact. Water that touches stone creates erosion. It doesn't create fertility, but it creates something, mm-hmm. right? The name of Allah will create impact on people for sure.
Yeah, and Jesus spoke Aramaic, Allah, Allah, same God. Yeah. And you guys actually would resemble him more. You know, he was darker, complected, and now you guys would actually
not
fit
me.
More to the description. And then you can dress like, you know, he did. You can dress in a suit like we're dressing, the University of Islam. But what do you have to say about Jesus, you know, when... Do you guys love Jesus?
Oh, man, come on, man. It's like, come on.
You're saying, come on, man, but these guys, they think...
From the fundamental problem here, you know, when you ask what is Islam, you know, Keith said that beauty is truth, truth, beauty, that is all you know on earth and all you need to know. And Islam is both of those things. It's truthful and it is beautiful. Mm. And part of what you see from a lot of these people is they feel fearful. They feel like... through Islam, they're going to lose something. You're going to lose power. You're going to lose your flock. You're going to lose success. You're going to lose your way of life. Everything that we held as memorable, or that we define our identity, we lose our identity. And part of that is because of an othering of Islam. Mm. But Islam is not the other. Islam is a universal, meaning Jesus was a Muslim and Moses was a Muslim. And it was this idea that there is one true God, and who is the creator, and everything else is creation, and there's a relationship between creation to their creator, which is that of servitude, which is that of obedience, which is that of submission. And throughout times, that's looked different, but it's always been Islam. And I think if they can understand that, I think this is very disarming, because you're not losing. There's so much that Islam, in its present form, has to offer us a society that is falling apart. And if they see that as a win for society, not like you're not going to take away America. If you want to make America great again, then yeah, let's return modesty. Mm. Let's return truthfulness. Let's return justice. Let's return respect of our parents. Let's return caring for our neighbor. Let's get rid of, corporate greed. That's what's going to make America great again, not villainizing Islam or creating a non-inclusive society where you don't have religion or freedom of religion.
Here it comes for you, Vinny. I did a special one for you. It's coming. And hopefully connect with us. Let's talk. Anything else you guys want to close with?
Eddie, man, just keep up the good work. And also, too, I want to
offer as a disclaimer. I hope that nothing I said had too sharp a point on it about, you know, our Christian brothers and sisters and neighbors. And, you know, sometimes it just frustrates me that people so willingly accept these half-baked views about Islam.
It's frustrating, yeah.
It frustrates me. But most of them are probably well-meaning, uh-huh. are probably, like Sheikh Omar was saying, just unaware of some of these methodological mistakes. But please let us serve you in that way. You know, please come to us, consult with us. Let us help you. Let us serve you. This is not an attempt to proselytize. It's not an attempt to make you Muslim. I just want you to understand what Muslims believe, right? The truth is persuasive on its own. Yeah. I just want you to understand what we believe. So, you know, what was the pastor's name? What's his name?
Vinny.
Vinny's the one from PBD. This is another pastor.
So the pastor, Vinny, PBD. PBD, much love, man. Much love,
EFG,
PBD.
EFG.
Yeah, much love, you know, it's not like that. But, you know, we would love to dialogue with you.
I'm good. Sakallah khair, Brother Ali. It's an honor being with the Mashaykh, and thank you for hosting us. Inshallah, let's bring some benefit.
Ameen.
The last message would be, everyone should be giving some form of da'wah. Every aspect of your life and every moment of your life. The win for Islam is not to change everyone, it's to save everyone. Mm-hmm. Our job is to save people, not to change people. Right? The Prophet didn't change people's personalities. He saved them. Mm-hmm. We want to save people by giving them what Sheikh Omar was speaking about, honesty, truthfulness, integrity, and so on and so forth.
Thank you for having us, and you know, I really hope when you look at the world, we live in a world that's bleeding. And part of the reason it's bleeding is because of diatribe like this. Like, we need to lay down our weapons, whether they're verbal, intellectual. We need to get rid of the barbs. We just need more love in the world. We need to join hands. We have a common enemy, which is shaitan, right? We have a common enemy, which is evil and hurt and injustice in the world, and that's something we can all get behind. And that's where we should actually be, sort of directing our attention towards. I think one of my teachers said it beautifully. He said that, you know, like, basically the world is hemorrhaging, and we're arguing about what color band-aid to put on. There's humanitarian crises. The people are falling apart, and if you care about people, and you care about the world, and if you have a heart, then how do you sleep at night, right? And that's what we need to focus on. And that doesn't, you know, that doesn't have a nationality.
Thank you. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.